Someone said recently that things are so bad in our town that the police department now has an unlisted telephone number. Why are things so bad? We have the answer to that. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It's because we are dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, we're in bondage to trespasses and sins. We're dead in the water, so to speak. We are also enslaved to our own passions, desires of the flesh and desires of the mind. We're enslaved to them before we come to Christ. That's our world out there, enslaved to all of these various passions and lusts in the body and in the mind. And then we are also under the wrath of God. So there's no good news for man in verses 1 through 3. But then we come to the good news beginning in verse 4. Man's problem, you see, is that he is dead. If you are outside of Christ this morning, you've never responded to the gospel of Christ, then God's word, God's commentary on your present condition is that you are dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Reminds me of the epitaph that was placed on the tombstone of a pastor who for years tried to wake up his sleeping congregation to the truth of God. And it read like this: "Go tell the church that I am dead, but they should shed no tears. For though I'm dead, I'm no more dead than they have been for years." And it's true that we are dead. And until we understand that, we cannot appreciate the good news of the gospel as it comes to us beginning in verse 4. Here in verse 4, we have, in essence, two questions that are answered in the three verses that we're looking at today. Number one, why did God choose to intervene in our condition? Why did God choose to intervene in our hopelessness and in our helpless state? Why? And then secondly, what did His intervention bring to us? What did He do for us in verses 5 and verse 6? But let's look first at why God intervened. A partial explanation comes in verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. The only thing that can alleviate this suffering and misery in our lives, the only thing that can alleviate man's helpless condition, is God's divine intervention. And the only reason why God chooses to intervene is because of His mercy and His love for us. Last October, Reader's Digest had a touching human interest story entitled "The Boy and the Billionaire." I don't know how many of you read it, but it involves the story of a young man by the name of Craig Shergold, 9 years old, lived in a suburb of London. Life was going quite normal for Craig, until one day he began to experience headaches and nausea and all kinds of physical symptoms and problems. To make a long story short, after further medical tests and exams, they discovered he had a brain tumor. He would need to have an operation. As they operated, they discovered that the brain tumor was lodged very near to the brain stem, which controls the breathing, the heart rate, the blood pressure. And they could not remove all of the tumor because of its precarious position. And the pathology report indicated that this was a very aggressive form of cancer, and it seemed as though Craig was going to live just a few months at most, and those months would be spent in pain. And while Craig continued to deteriorate, 3,800 miles away in Charlottesville, Virginia, there was a man by the name of John Kluge. He began receiving letters from friends telling him about Craig and his deteriorating condition. Kluge was a soft-spoken man of 77 years of age, not one who liked notoriety. But he just happens to be one of the richest men in America, one of the few billionaires that we have. And for some inexplicable reason, according to Kluge, he became burdened about the condition of this boy. He always allowed His foundations to respond to human needs, but somehow this human need really grabbed this man's heart and his emotions. And he began to ask the question, I wonder if everything that could be done for Craig has been done. I wonder if he's had the very best medical care. I wonder if all of his expenses have been covered, or if something further could be done by surgeons, perhaps even in our own country. And to make a long story short, they flew Craig over here along with his parents. He had 5 hours of surgery at the University of Virginia Health Science Center. And they removed the remaining portion of the tumor. And the best news of all was that the pathology report found no trace of the malignant cells found in that tumor tissue. It was benign. And the picture shows Mr. Kluge, very moving picture, the 77-year-old wealthy man in tears seated next to young Craig. The man's a basket case. And as I thought of that, I thought, what is it that moved Mr. Kluge to do something about Craig Shergold's situation? And there's only one answer for it, and that is mercy. Mercy. I have in my own life this week experienced a tremendous amount of mercy towards people who are hurting. And I look at Kathy and Bob, and I look at Jack, and I say, oh, if I could only do something. But other than praying and being there, we really can't do anything other than supporting them emotionally and weeping with those who weep, as the Bible says, and laughing with those who laugh, rejoicing with those who rejoice. But on the other hand, God was moved towards our terrible condition. And because He is God and He created us and He has all of the wealth in the universe, He chose to involve Himself in our lives. He was moved in mercy to do something about our condition. And this is the only hope for man. I love the way Paul brings it out here in the Greek text. The tremendous contrast between verses 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. In 1 through 3, it's man's hopelessness and helplessness. But in verses 4 and following, it's God's hopefulness. It's God's helpfulness now that God chooses to get involved. And the Greek text begins with this strong contrast, de theos, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, chose to become involved in our lives. As we mentioned last week, God sees us as dead. And you cannot get any help out of a corpse. No matter how hard you try, you will get absolutely no help from a corpse. There's nothing in us that could offer any help to God to save ourselves. Why? Because we are dead. It had to all be of God. And some of you have trouble grasping that. We say something like, well, I know that my salvation is of God, but certainly I must do something to save myself. When you say that, you do not understand that your true condition is that you are dead. You are dead. If any power is to be there, if any help is to come, it must come from without of us. It cannot come from within us because we are corpses. We are dead. You cannot look down into a corpse at a funeral and say something like, well, just pull yourself together, you know? Come on, get with it. Do something about your condition. It doesn't work because the man or the woman's in a state of death. And every funeral that I have ever had has always had pallbearers bearing the casket. We never ask the dead man to carry his own casket. You know, you don't look down in the casket and say, come on now, don't expect us to carry you. Just doesn't happen that way. Neither does there, is there ever a dead man that sets up at any funeral that I've been and says, hey, wait a minute, now you guys don't have to carry me. I can carry myself out of here. And we take them out those side doors whenever we have the body here. Never yet had it happen where the guy said or the gal said, hey, wait a minute, you don't need to carry me. I can carry myself. Reminds me of the businessman who, before he died, requested that six of his six pallbearers would be his six banker friends. He had owed these men and their banks money for much of his business life. His reasoning for having them serve as pallbearers was stated, these men have carried me most of my life. Let them finish the job. I was out running last Monday morning early before I started work on this message. And I was running along the outskirts of the golf course. You guessed it, looking for golf balls. And all at once I heard someone hopping up behind me on the other side of the fence in the golf course. And I turned and looked to see a man with a cap. Nothing unusual about that. Two crutches. Was something unusual about that. Golf club in his hand. Only one leg. The other leg had been amputated up to here. And he said, my ball came over here. Did you see it? And I didn't. And I said, no, I didn't see your golf ball. So he went ahead and laid one down, and I was amazed. I'd never seen a man on one leg with crutches playing golf. I have enough trouble with two legs. Here's a guy with one leg. And I couldn't wait to kind of get back a little bit and watch this guy swing. And he dropped his crutches to the ground, and stepped, well, he was standing there. He didn't step back. He just stood there. Got his position, then dropped his clubs, and then he took a nice swing at that ball. And I thought, it's great to be able to be out there playing golf and only having one leg. You know, I admired the man for playing with a handicap. And some of us may have this mistaken idea that we understand that we're not all we should be spiritually, but we're kind of handicapped. But if God will just give us a break here and there, I certainly can handle it myself. You know, I can make my own way. I am a self-made man or a self-made woman spiritually. If God will just overlook a few of my sins and a few of my problems, I'm going to be okay. I'm only handicapped. What we don't understand is that we are dead. We are not just handicapped. We are dead. Dead in the water. Deader than a doornail, whatever that means. Nobody could explain that to me at the early service. Deader than a doornail. But we are dead. And there is a big difference between just being handicapped and being dead. When you're dead, you can do nothing. When you're handicapped, you can do a lot of things. And I'll tell you, I think there's too many people in America today that believe they're just sort of spiritually handicapped. Not perfect, I hear it all the time. I'm not perfect, but I'm okay when I look at everybody else. You're not okay, you're not perfect, you are dead. And only God's intervention in our lives could do anything about our dead state. And the good news is that God has entered the picture. He has shown us mercy. And the Greek word for mercy here is elos, meaning undeserved kindness. He has shown us mercy because of His great love for us. I like the way the commentator Lenski, Greek scholar, puts it. Grace deals with the cause, the guilt. Mercy with the consequences, the wretched death in which we lie. Why He has loved us, we will never know. We sang about it this morning. I'm always amazed. One question that you may ask me that I can never answer, I cannot even attempt to answer. The Bible tells us that God loves us, but it never tells us why He loves us. It never tells us what He saw in us, but He loves us. One of my favorite verses is the first verse of my Savior's love. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful my song, how wonderful my song shall ever be. How wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Well, that answers why God did something, but what did he do? Look at verse 5. Three wonderful works of God are stated in these verses. Number one, he made us alive together with Christ. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead, helpless, that's what it means. Helpless in trespasses, cannot help ourselves. He made us alive together with Christ. These verses, as I prayed, have the potential to change your life if you understand them. The verbs here, in all three cases, made us alive, raised us up in verse 6, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, are aorist verbs, meaning it happened in the past. It's already a done deal as far as God is concerned. He made us alive, He raised us up, and He seated us in the heavenly places. Now, these three works of God are in sequence the same works that God performed on Christ. Literally. First of all, he was made alive. That's his resurrection. 40 days later, he ascended. That's his ascension. And then when he ascended, he never stopped until he was seated at the right hand of the Father. That's his session. And God sees us positionally as already having been made alive, resurrected, ascended, and seated in heavenly places. That's how God sees you this morning because of your relationship with Christ and how He sees me because of my relationship with Christ. And in each case, the Scripture always speaks of God as the active agent performing the work on Christ. For example, when He was raised, the Bible always says that God made Him alive. God raised Him up. When he ascended in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, passive verb, meaning God is the one who caught him up, who took him up into heaven. God is the one who seated him at his own right hand. It was always God performing the work upon his Son. Now, Jesus was the Son of God. He had all the power of God. But in this case, it was God the Father who was always the active agent in his resurrection, his ascension, and his session at the right hand. Why is that? I believe that it was for the purpose of teaching us that in our dead condition, we can do nothing about our situation. And if help is to come, it must come from with help. If help is to be there, then it must come from God. And God is the only one who can do anything about our situation. The first thing God has to do is make us alive. The only way that a spiritually dead person can communicate with God is to be made alive. And notice there is a distinction here in verse 5 between being made alive and raised up in verse 6. And the reason becomes obvious as we go on. He must first make us alive. He enlivens us. And it's all one word here in the Greek text. It comes through the spoken word. Every physical resurrection that Jesus ever performed in the Gospels, and there are only three of them, in Luke chapter 7, it was a widow's son. In Luke chapter 8, it was a young girl. And then in John chapter 11, it was Lazarus. In each case, they came alive the moment that Jesus spoke to them. In the case of the widow's son, he interrupted a funeral procession. He walked up to that coffin. He touched that casket. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And immediately the young man came to life, and the funeral procession was stopped right in its tracks. In case number 2 in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus went to the house where this little girl had died, he went into that room with Peter, James, and John, and the Bible says that he looked down and he spoke to that girl who was dead, and he says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately, that young girl came to life. She was raised up from her bed of death. In the case of Lazarus, Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, who'd now been dead for 4 days, and he said three words, "Lazarus, come forth." And immediately the Bible says Lazarus came back to life and came out of that tomb. When we respond to the written spoken word of God as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we too spiritually are made alive. The moment that you trusted Christ, then God's word says that you were made alive together with Christ. Positionally, that is where you are. Positionally, that is who you are. And one of the first signs of new life is the absence of fear, especially the fear of death. We hate to part with loved ones, but the fear of death is gone. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, that is Christ, likewise took part of the same, that is, he became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You know, I see it all the time here at memorial services. We had a memorial service not long ago, and one of the leading businessmen in our community, everybody here I think would probably know him, chances are a non-believer, just based on the way he was responding. Sit right down here in the second pew, right in front of me. And I remember as I was preaching, I somehow zeroed in on him because I saw how nervous he was. He kept looking at his watch, and he kept just sort of fidgeting in place. He was so uncomfortable with what was being said. Why? Because, this is my opinion, as it would be of many people in that kind of a situation, he did not want to even be confronted with the thought of death. So we do everything we can to escape it. Why? Because we're in bondage to it. But the believer now no longer has a fear of death. One of the great things that happened this week was in the situation with Jack Myers, and we took a day and just spent it with Jack. And he ministered to a number of us. And as we were up in Wimberley, walking out in the grass along the golf course there behind the house where his brother and Jerry and Mary live, Jack privately said, "You know," he said, "I don't care what you say about me in your messages." He said, "I want my life to be used to the glory of God." He said, "But Steve, there are two things that I really want to communicate to my friends." He said, "One is, I've never experienced the peace of God. I've talked about it. I've heard others talk about it, but I've never really experienced it for myself until I was told that I've only got a matter of months to live." He said, "I've been overwhelmed with the peace of God. And secondly, the love of God. The love of God as it's been expressed through God's people, reaching out and loving him and doing for Jack. And everybody wants to do for Jack now. We want to cover all of his expenses. When we go out to eat, we want to be sure that we pick up the bill." Telling Jack this week, I said, "Jack, you know, everybody's going to be paying for everything for you from here on out." I said, "Let me tell you, if God chooses not to take you, I want my money back." But he's got such a peace about it. And it's just a wonderful thing to see. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7 says, "God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." One of the first evidences that you've been made alive in Christ is that you no longer fear death, because you've come out of death and you've come into a state of resurrection life. Second thing he did is he raised us up together with Christ in verse 6. What does this mean? Well, if we go back to verses 1 through 3, we see that we were in a state of death and bondage. The lust that controlled us in that former state, then it's safe to assume that being raised up from all of that associated with being dead in trespasses and sins means that we are now free from that. That was the state of death. That was, in a sense, our tomb that we lived in. But because we've been made alive and resurrected, resurrected people never live in tombs. We have a new beginning. We have a new identity. We are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. I share this almost inevitably at memorial services. "As in Adam all die, because of my relationship with the very first man that God ever created and his sin and the consequences of it, because I was in Adam, I sin and I die. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." I'm no longer in my identity in the first Adam. I am now in the last Adam. I am in Christ. And because I am in Christ, then I share in his resurrection life. I may not be what I hope to be. I may not be what I ought to be. But thank God I am not what I once was. For I and you are now alive in Christ. I am raised up with Christ, and whether I understand it or not, whether or not I'm always appropriating it and living like it or not, I have His resurrection life flowing through my veins. I can never die because I am in Christ and Christ is in me. I hope you understand that this morning. When Jesus was resurrected, He came forth out of the tomb. When Lazarus was resurrected, He came out of the tomb. Living people do not live in tombs. You cannot remain in the stronghold of sin. There is a power there to break those former chains that shackled you. You have His life. You are alive together with Him. Paul builds on this great doctrine in Romans chapter 6, where he talks about how we've been crucified with Christ, how we share together in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection life. And then he gets down to verse 9 of Romans chapter 6, and he says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will never die again, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For in that He died to sin once, but in that He lives, He now lives to God. Therefore, he says in verse 11 of Romans 6, you likewise reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Consider it to be so. Account it to be so. To be dead indeed to sin. Isn't that an interesting contrast? When you parallel Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, particularly verse 1 and verse 5, where the text says that we were dead in sin, now Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we are to be dead to sin. We are to account ourselves, we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God, because that's the way it is. That's an accountant's term, by the way, in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. It's a command. It's a command to balance your statement with what God says about you and always be doing it on a moment-by-moment basis. You get your checkbooks every month, I would assume. And some of you would probably, the moment you get it, take it out, balance your account with what the bank says you have in your account. And I trust the bank's figures more than I trust my own. So every month, if it's close, I just automatically put down what the bank says I have in my account, because I assume they're a little sharper on this than I am. And so I bring my account, what I believe I have, into balance with what they say I have, and that is accounting. That is reckoning it to be so. So the Bible says what we are to do is we are to reckon it to be so. That is, bring into account what God says about where we are and what kind of a life we now have and where we are now living, and bring that into account with where I am so that I can now live as God says I ought to be living. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God, because that's the way it is. Do you understand that this morning? What a wonderful truth. What a freeing truth. Some of you may be in Christ and you're still seeing yourself as that old person in Adam. You're bound up by those former sins. You're still living in your past. God says you are a new person in Christ. You've been raised up together with Christ. That's who you are. But there's a final thing here. He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wonderful truth here. He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? The Bible over and over again throughout, actually, Jesus first used it. He says, after this, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father and coming in the clouds with power and great glory, in Matthew 24. The disciples, as they wrote about Him, wonderful truth that Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and He's there ministering on our behalf. He's interceding for us at the throne at this very moment. That's His session. Seated at the right hand of God. What does it convey? It conveys the fact that His work is finished. Christ finished the work for redemption. He completed our redemption, and He sat down at the right hand of God. Every Sunday morning, we get here early. We're here about 7:45, and we're here till 1:45, and most of the time I'm on my feet, as I am now. And when this service is finished, and we finally get on that shuttle bus, and we go back to our car, Just about every Sunday, I sit down in the car, and the minute I sit down, I say, oh, it feels so good to sit down. And you just sort of sink into your seat of your car. What am I doing? I'm resting. Resting. Work's finished for another week. Don't have to work again until next Sunday. Pastors only work on Sunday, you know. We were resting. We are resting in what Christ has done for us. Are you resting in Him this morning? Do you understand that you've been raised up? You've been seated together with Christ in heavenly places. That's how God sees you. Like Him, we are seated upon thrones. We are increasingly reigning over the evil in our lives. We are not there yet, but we are continuing to move forward in our Christian life and experience. And like Him, we are reigning over evil in our lives. We are already in heavenly places with Christ positionally. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. That's our real home. It's in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who's going to change these bodies of humiliation, these vile bodies that are so subject to disease and death and decay. He's going to change them, and He's going to make them like His glorious body. So Paul says, live as though you are the citizens of heaven. I love the way he puts it in Colossians chapter 3. Since then you are risen with Christ positionally, since you are risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above. Seek. Set your mind on things which are above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Set your mind on things above. Seek those things which are above. Seek and set. Great reminders for us. They are commands. They're in the present tense, meaning we're always to be striving. That's what seek means. Always striving for the things which are above. Always seeking, that is concentrating, or setting rather. That suggests concentrating. Concentrating on the eternal, the unseen, rather than the temporal and the seen. Why? Because we are seated already with Christ in heavenly places. We had a wonderful time at our elder pastor's meeting this past Tuesday night, sharing with one another and praying for one another for 2.5 hours. Just a blessed time. As men have shared things at the elders' meeting that they've never shared before with the rest of the elders. We went around and prayed for each man specifically. 2.5 hours. It's some of the sweetest fellowship I can ever remember in my life. As we cried together, as we prayed together, shared the burdens not only of the men but also of the congregation, and prayed and cried. And the one thing that kept coming out as the men shared is, I want more of God's presence in my life. I want to sense His presence more and experience. I want more of a heavenly focus. I want more of my life to be caught up with things that are eternal rather than things that are temporal. We are to have our minds set upon heaven. And when we do, as I believe Jack Myers is experiencing, when the summons comes for us, we will be ready. William Cullen Bryant, in an old poem called Thanatopsis, Greek word for death, by the way, concludes his poem with these words, so live that when thy summons comes to join that innumerable caravan that moves to that mysterious realm, where each shall take his chamber in the silent halls of death, thou go not like the quarry slave at night, scourged to his dungeon, but sustained and soothed by an unfaltering trust. Approach thy grave like one who wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams. May not be the best of theology, but I think it conveys in spirit the way a believer look at death. Have you passed from death unto life? Jesus said, verily, verily, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me, shall never come into judgment, but has passed from that state of being dead into the state of life, John 6:24. passed from death unto life. And I would ask you this morning, have you passed from death to life? Are you living in the tombs? Or are you living in view of His resurrection life, His resurrection power at work in you? Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you've never trusted Christ, this may be your moment. I would encourage you to indicate it on a response slip that you'd like to know Christ personally and have that same assurance and peace of mind that we've talked about this morning. Experience the love of God in your life. Put it in the offering plate. There's a little response slip that you can sign there in the pew in front of you. And then when this service is over, or perhaps even during the offering, you'd love to just come down here and meet with me, and I'd love to share Christ with you, and others would love to talk to you. Do that. Don't put it off. Time is urgent. It's fleeting. And then if you're here this morning and you're a believer, but somehow you've been so caught up with the temporal, the trivial, the insignificant. And God's speaking to you, not only through this text, but even through the events this week of loved ones, friends, as we've shared from the pulpit. And your heart's been gripped. Let this be a new beginning for you. Begin to live and walk as a living, resurrected, ascended saint. Consider it to be so in your life, that you're dead to sin, but alive to God, for that's how God sees you as a believer. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it does encourage us when we're facing the uncertainties of our day. Thank you for the certainty that is ours because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for speaking this morning. May you bless what we give to you now. May it be sufficient to meet the needs of the missionaries, those who serve you around the world, as well as this local ministry as it's expanded over the last number of months. Bless what it's given, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.